copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
This is the final talk or message of this conference. I began the conference by talking about the importance of art during troubled times. And the last talk is the power of art during troubled times. And the thesis of the idea is that art is needed now more than ever. We will never forget this global crisis. Just like our forefathers told us about World War II, or the fall of the Soviet Union, or the big tidal waves, tsunamis in Indonesia, Japan, or Thailand, we will also remember the various crises and catastrophes that we have experienced in our lives, and we will tell our children and our grandchildren, because each catastrophe makes a mark in our very identity. And we also will remember various artistic expressions that will have also touched us in ways that are deeper than words, even expressions that have challenged our thinking or informed us or even prompted us to make a decision that's relevant to our own lives in future. For some of us, this time has unleashed our creativity in families and in churches, or towards society at large. And of course, this sort of response has happened throughout the centuries. I'm glad that Bill talked about the cellist of Sarajevo, but I'm really angry with him because I was going to talk about him too. And so what I'd like to do is to share my screen with you, and to come into here, and I go right here and I go right there. So Bill, you took away my best illustration, but it's okay. Artists have been responding to crises for centuries. And here, artists are illustrating the horrible nature of the Black Plague. And artists then in the 15th and 16th centuries illustrated the smallpox pandemic, where so many, many millions died. And of course, artists portrayed what happened to themselves during these crises. This is Edvard Munch, the great Norwegian painter of the turn of this last century. And on the right is his self-portrait right during the times of the Spanish flu pandemic and the tuberculosis that so many received as a result. And he himself almost died from TB. So that's his self-portrait. And of course, you see his suffering and his pain in the Scream. Guernica, all of you know of Guernica. I hope you've been to Madrid and have seen it face to painting. It's gigantic. It's breathtaking. It's ugly. And it's important. The Great Irish Potato Famine Memorial. Maybe you've been to Dublin or Dublin, and you've seen this remarkable monument there of a million people died in the Great Irish Potato Famine, and this is the memorial of it. And that's why there's so many Irish people in America. They came because of this. And I'm a Kelly. My father's ancestors were among those. So this also impacted me. Now it's interesting, you see the screen here? Now you see art used by social protesters in Thessaloniki in Greece. Now, to be honest, I don't know what they're protesting, but I'm sure they're not happy about something. And they invoked a classic to communicate something deeper than words. Now, those of you in Europe, of course, have experienced great European floods. And there have been many, and they've been devastating, and they have been without prejudice. They attack everybody in the wake. I thought a very interesting project that was done was a children's art competition, asking the children to make paintings of the flood. Fascinating concept. Of course, some of you are from France, and all of us were just glued to the television as Notre Dame burned. It's unbelievable, wasn't it? Just unbelievable. And at the same time, there were artists that were trying to explain their own grief. And this is a simple one, but it was in a newspaper, and here is the hunchback of Notre Dame in tears and hugging the great cathedral, communicating something that people could identify with, but they didn't know how to say it in quite this way. During this COVID time, of course, so many's lives have been impacted by economic crisis, terrible economic crisis. And so we see, of course, that even the treasury, the national economies are suffering. And all of our economies are suffering. And what a brilliant artist to communicate this suffering in this way. And this came from a photo competition that was from London by the princess. It's to demonstrate the impact of COVID. And I just think, my gosh, look at that. Social distancing made personal. Can you feel the pain in the little one and in the elderly one? The photographer has a gift. She has an eye. She has a heart. That's because she's made in the image of God. Some have done creative church expressions. Now I'm going to boast just a little bit, because one of the participants in this conference is Pete Kelly, and he hasn't said anything in the big group. Maybe he said something in a small group, but Pete is a pastor in Bend, Oregon, and for Good Friday, or I know in many European countries, Big Friday, they decided they wanted to do an art exhibition of the Stations of the Cross. So they decided they'd make it a drive-through. So here are the cars, and they're lining up. And you see these paintings in the distance. They went car by car, appropriately distanced, you know, to make it legal and all of this. And these paintings, or these prints of these paintings, were about 130 centimeters by 130 centimeters, something like that. And very interesting expression. There's the paintings in a row, and one of the artists there created the Stations of the Cross. I don't know about you, but that really touches my own heart. I'm going to stop this show for a moment. In a minute, I'll show you some more photos that are related to the story I'm going to tell you. I'm very glad that Bill told his story, and it's personal and it's touching. I'm going to tell you part of my story, but how I'm going to tell you this story is very much related to how great art throughout my life has not only touched my heart, but has influenced my decisions in life. I never would have predicted it at all. I'll share the screen again. In 1988, I was invited by the Lausanne Movement to attend a conference for pastors and leaders who are under the age of 40. It's called Leadership 88 in Washington, D.C. I was 33 at the time. It was a great event, and there were great Christian and missionary leaders present. And the idea was to kind of hand the baton of world evangelization from one generation to another in a symbolic way. Well, after the conference was over, I decided that I wanted to walk in our nation's capital. I had never been to Washington before, and so this is the Capitol building. The tower is the Washington Memorial, and you keep going, and then you see the Lincoln Monument. Well, on the way, I stopped at the National Archives, where the important historic and priceless documents are. And what we have in our National Archives is the Declaration of Independence. Now, the content is fabulous. So the thinking underneath it is unbelievable. But the art of it makes it memorable. That's better. And look at the calligraphy, the art, the writing, the composition of it. And then there's something very powerful. Look at the names, the signatures. And I remember, for the first time, I studied those names. And I imagine myself, had I been present, would I have signed my name to this document? Because it's a death sentence for them, because they were in their war for independence with England at the time. And it was an unfriendly situation. And then I continued to look at the documents in the archives, and there were many such declarations from each colony, and I always noticed there's the names. And I began to think, what have I put my name on? And I put my name on a contract. I put my name when I give permission for a doctor to treat me. I put my name when I write a check. I put my name when I use a credit card. What have I put my name? I began to think, have I put my name on anything really important? I continued to walk. And there's the Lincoln Memorial. There's Lincoln. What art this was, this sculpture. Such a magnificent piece. And in the space where it is, there are engravings on the wall of two of Lincoln's speeches, and they're phenomenal. So you see the content. In that content, you see his heart, but then you see the tremendous art underneath it to immortalize it so that millions of people can see it. And I sat in front of one of those addresses made by Lincoln, and my heart was deeply touched because the art was there to make the message clear. I continued to walk, and then I came upon this memorial, and some of you have seen it. This is the Vietnam Memorial, the war in Vietnam. And I watched a movie about how the architect and planned this, and the politics and the controversy underneath it, and what it should be, and all of this. And he decided that the monument should be about the people who lost their lives, more than $50,000 people. My gosh, 50,000 people. And the monument should be about the names. And so there are engravings of everyone who died in the Vietnam conflict, more than 50,000 people. And then on the side, there are giant books where you can look up the names of friends or loved ones. And I went to the book because my wife's cousin, he lost his life in Vietnam. I looked up his name, and I went to the wall. I put my fingers on it. I took a photograph of it, and of course, it reminded me of my older half brother who served there, and he actually lost his mind in Vietnam, and it made me recognize here's the draftsman, the architect, the designer. The sculptor. And as a result, millions of hearts are touched in profoundly deep ways. Praise God for the artists and the art. And again, in my walk in the mall, it's called the Washington Mall, looking at the names in the archives on the Declaration of Independence, on the Bill of Rights, even on the Magna Carta, which is there, and then looking at the names on the Vietnam Memorial, my heart was so deeply touched that I returned then home, where I had just, I'll come back to that. You see, I was in Washington, D.C. because of the Lausanne movement. And I mentioned that earlier. Well, in 1974, more than 2,000 Christian leaders from around the world gathered in Lausanne, Switzerland, for the purpose of world evangelization, to get to know each other, to spur one another on. And they wrote a document. They wrote, what an art form. And how what they did is that they divided into small, they divided this project into task forces. 15 groups, each given one of the articles of the Lausanne Covenant. And they were asked to draft a statement about that article. The purpose of God, Christian social, as you see here, social responsibility, the urgency of the gospel, the importance of unity and evangelism, the importance of partnership in evangelism, the authority of the Bible, the unique nature of Jesus, 15 things. Some of these articles focused on theology, this is what we believe. And some of the articles focused on obedience, this is what the master has commanded. And then some of the articles focused on vision, and this is what we should do. And the last one focused on passion, and this is what we will do. To me, it's the best form of doctrinal statement I've ever seen. I've been to great colleges and seminaries with fantastic, very carefully thought out doctrinal statements, and my churches where I pastored had them too. But nothing came close to moving from the head to the heart to the feet to the hands like the Lausanne Covenant. And so these 15, the products of the 15 working groups were given to John Stott on the left, an Anglican priest, a great leader. Many of you read his books, phenomenal. And he took those 15 fragments and he locked himself up for a few days in Lausanne. And he edited the covenant. And then it was shared with the whole plenary group. And then people were called to sign it, to put their name on the covenant. And that was Billy Graham as well. More than 1,000 people signed the Lausanne Covenant. And again, I was thinking in my Washington, D.C. trip about the covenant and the people and the commitment and the names. And as I've been preparing this talk, I was thinking about the art that was necessary underneath it to communicate so many ideas. The art, the museum art, the calligraphy, the writing, the poetic, the sculptures, you know, the designers, the architects, and the list goes on. So I went back to where I live in Corvallis, Oregon. I mentioned it earlier, I was a pastor for 21 years before I started Bridge Builders, which focused on Latvia and the Baltic countries, but for the last 25 years. But I went back to my church in Oregon, very old church for American standards from the 1850s. And I had just been the pastor there for 2 months. But my heart was filled, with the covenant. Okay, I'm going to stop sharing for a second and continue to talk. My heart was filled with the experience and with the covenant. And so I decided that I would give 15 Sundays to preaching the Lausanne Covenant to my congregation. And it was very unusual. Nobody does that. Why would anybody want to do that? You should preach the word, you know, not what someone said about it. Well, my gosh, this was fantastic. So everybody got a copy of one of the articles of the Lausanne copy, the Lausanne Covenant, in large print. We had elderly people too. And we read that article together. We looked up the passages of scripture. We even had discussion. And I did it for 15 weeks. And more people were beginning to understand the importance of this process and this procedure. Again, I'm using this masterpiece of a document and using my own gift of communication to communicate the content, the heart, the vision, and the passion of really the Great Commission. So I continued to preach it for 15 weeks. And in the meantime, I went to an artist in my church. And he was a graphic designer. And I said, can you draw a complete Lausanne Covenant for us? And so he created it in panels, several panels. And we put it in a display cabinet. And then he created pieces of paper like this with horizontal lines for people to sign it. And then after I finished the last week of the covenant, I said to my people, I told them the story about the names. And I said, what are we known for? Are we the white church on the corner? Are we known because we're Baptists and most people don't like what they think about when they think about Baptists? What have you put your name? What have I put my name on that really counts? I called them to commitment and we had a name signing. I signed it first while I was crying. And then I watched my people sign it. Young and old, male and female, PhD to people barely getting by. I had no idea that it would form a new foundation in the congregation. In the congregation for mission. I'm going back to sharing the screen. A great mission leader named Ted Engstrom, leading a World Vision, I invited him to come to speak in my church. Come on now. Come on. Okay. And Ted Engstrom came, and it was the next year, and he saw the covenant, and he saw the signatures. We went to lunch, and he said, well, Lausanne is having a major event in Manila, Lausanne 2. Are you going? And I said, I'd love to go, but I'm not on the invitation list. He says, you are now. And so I was invited to Manila and to this amazing conference that emphasized the importance of the whole church, bringing the whole gospel to the whole world. Can you hear the poetry? And the music that was shared, and the dancing that was there, and the sheer art form in creating an event of people from 180 nations. And as a result of that event, there were 300 partnerships formed between people in this nation and people in that nation. And that's where I met my dear Latvian friend, Almers Ludvigs, who's actually one of the participants in this conference now. A Latvian pastor who I met in Manila, and our hearts melted. And that's when we began to think, I wonder what we can do in Latvia together. The next month, that's where I found myself. And one thing led to another, and then trips, and then our churches became sister churches, and then our seminary, Western Seminary in Oregon, became a sister seminary to a little fledgling seminary in Latvia, and it started to help it start. And then there were schools, and so I left the church to just build this idea of what would happen if we build 1,000 bridges Bridges, what an interesting idea of design, of function. And it talks, you see. Good design communicates. And so what would happen as a result of that? And as a result, we've seen so many changed lives. You see how God used the artists, the writers, the poets, the builders, the architects, the designers, the preachers, the editors. He used them, and step by step, the direction of my life was changed. And finally, I invited some artists from America to come to Latvia. Why? Because they asked me if they could come. I wasn't a painter yet. So I brought them and they painted. Then I met Latvian artists and my heart was touched, and one of them offered to teach me to paint, and I was hooked like a fish. I started to paint and then they became friends. Then I began to call them to my apartment to meet. And so we developed a ministry for artists, to artists, and God has blessed it. And as a result of this, the work of artists, the gospel has been advanced. Discipleship has happened. The principle of mentoring, of multiplying has taken place. So I thank God for his creativity, and I thank God for Imago Dei, where he has placed within each of us this capacity to have imagination, this capacity to create, and the mentality to create something that meets needs. And I praise God for it. For to him be all the glory. Amen.